Father God, we thank you so much for the fact that your word is always relevant to us, and though the character of it sometimes might change and the way the message is communicated, the central point always remains the same. There's always a point to the fact that you are glorious, we are in need of you, and you have provided a way for us to know you in your Son. So Lord, I pray today as we reflect more upon what your word has to say about your Son, both from the New and the Old Testament here today, that we be reminded afresh of how much we need you and how perfect you are for us. And it is in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen. Amen. Excuse me one second right here. That is going to be a problem, but I'll fix it right now. All right, we sound good? We feel good? Still with me? All right. Well, today as I prepared for the time and preaching from this passage, I decided to go back and to revisit some of these old cartoon portrayals of the Christmas story. Sometimes with the way I speak about it, you might wonder how many times I spend actually reading commentaries and how much I actually spend watching movies about the story I'm teaching about. But in the stories that I was watching this week, it was really interesting to see the different ways that Christ the baby was portrayed. There were some stories that didn't even show the infant at all. A lot of times there'd be a swaddle showed, but it's just this glowing orb over his face, like he's some type of ray from the sun or something. There were some stories which did show a very average-looking infant. One story in particular showed the ugliest-looking cartoon infant I've ever seen in my life. That one will stick in my memory forever. And it kind of reminded me of how different a lot of Christian media portrays the character and the nature of not just Christ, but even God himself. There was one very controversial recent Christian movie that portrayed God the Father, for example, as a very sarcastic woman. That stuck with a lot of people. And in these moments right here, it kind of makes you wonder what the purposes of people are in portraying God the different ways that they do. And though I don't think that every Christian movie or show really accurately or even appropriately captures the nature of who God is, part of me can understand why there's a desire to portray God in a way that is like humanity. Because in many ways, we want to relate to the Lord, but we also want to relate to the Lord in a way that is comprehensible to us. Because the reality is, it's tough to give our lives, give our devotion to something that is, for all intents and purposes, faceless to us. I mean, you think of one of the reasons why Americans really struggle with the idea of a CEO or a political leader is because, for all intents and purposes, this person who makes decisions for them that guide their lives is faceless to them. It's nameless to them. And to summarize how we feel about those who are way up above us that we don't know, we oftentimes just refer to them as the man. Not like you're the man, more like the man, the person who makes decisions without thought to his people. And the very important and unique thing about Scripture is that it is, in all honesty, very clear that there are many ways in which God is like us and can be understood by us. There are very many ways that Scripture also makes clear that God is not like us and is different from us. And to ever have an appropriate understanding or portrayal of who God is, you have to have both of those qualities. In theology, the way we summarize the ways God is like us and not like us are in the phrases his communicable and his incommunicable attributes. And just for your knowledge, I put those two things in your notes here today. I started off by writing down his communicable attributes. And to understand what his communicable attributes are, those are the ways in which God is like us. Or maybe we could also say it's some of the ways in which we can be like God. And these are the qualities that you and I, as image bearers of our Creator, can represent at least a little bit of who God is to the world around us. For example, we are able as human beings, despite our depraved natures, to have moments to show genuine goodness to somebody. We are able to show mercy to people. We're able to be kind. We're able to be just. And make no mistake, don't hear what I'm not saying. We will never have those qualities to the degree that the Lord has, because he is all just, all good, and all merciful. But as image bearers over creation, we can represent God sometimes in those ways. And even sometimes people who don't know Christ can represent those qualities the Lord has, because believer or not, every human being is an image bearer of their Creator. But equally important to understand those ways that God is like us, his communicable attributes, we also need to understand his incommunicable attributes, which follows naturally. Those things are the ways in which God is not like us. And the ways in which God is not like us are probably pretty easy to see, easy to find out. The Lord is all-powerful. We are not as people. The Lord is all-present with us. We are not. We are limited to one place and one time. The Lord is divine. And like I mentioned before, he possesses all qualities to perfection. So he is not like his creation in that way. And as we've been talking about in these past few teachings about angels, it is also important to know that while angels are different from us, they are also still different than from their creator also. Angels are not omnipresent. They're not omnipotent. They are not all-knowing like our Lord is. We come here into Hebrews chapter 1. And I've spoken a bit last week about how Christ really is the perfect representation of who God is. And he's the perfect revealer of who God is because he possesses all these communicable and incommunicable attributes that we have just spoken about. We come here into Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. We're in the middle of our author quoting from the Old Testament ways in which Christ specifically is better than angels, but we also know this to mean why he's better than all of creation. We come to verses 10 to 14, and there is one specific attribute of our Lord that really stands out above the rest in this passage that our author is showing to us. Really, as I have for your notes, the clearest of God's incommunicable attributes in this passage is his eternal nature. Now, that should be pretty clear as to whether or not that is a communicable or incommunicable attribute. Obviously, the eternal nature of God makes him different than the rest of his creation. Right? He is eternal in the future, eternal in the past. And if there is one thing In opposite to that, that scripture is also very clear about, at least about this world, is that this world is incredibly temporary. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 looked at the present world, and all he had to say about it in verse 31 was that the present world is passing away. Though this world has been something we've known our entire existence, both young and old here have only known being in this present world. Scripture tells us this world is temporary and it is passing away. And as he read in Hebrews 1, there will come a point where, like a garment, as the psalmist says, this world will be rolled up, taken care of, and thrown out to make way for a new heavens and new earth. This also means that as humanity, all the things that we pride ourselves on are temporary. And if there's one thing in which you can see the temporary nature of what we hold on to, just look at the history of scientific belief and theory and thought. See how much that has changed over the years. Things that were once held to be hard and fast truth are now completely changed and disregarded. Even in the age of modern medicine, for example, we're finding out new practices that we've done for 60, 70 years that we have to phase out of because we're now discovering how harmful they can be. We're now discovering new ways in which technology, for example, can aid us in things. And we see all the architectural, the psychological accomplishments of humanity. And while, again, that is a way where we represent the image of our Creator, all these things we work towards, they're so temporary. Even the things that we take joy in are so temporary. Because of the fact that Christ is not temporary, our author shows us this makes him the most fit to be the ruler over this new reign of the Lord. So in verse 10 of our passage, we jump right into our sixth Old Testament citation in the first chapter of Hebrews. We talked about those first five citations in our last time together, but again, remember in the context, the author is showing us how Christ is superior to the old covenant and to the angels that delivered it. In verse 10, he makes his sixth citation from the Old Testament, and specifically, these words from verses 10 to 12 come from Psalm chapter 102. And this is one of those moments where I think the context of the citation itself really expands the meaning to us. So if you will, go ahead in your Bibles, turn back to Psalm 102. And we're going to read the context from which the citation comes from. So follow along with me. I'm going to read the first 11 verses from Psalm 102 to get the full feeling of the weight of these words here. Our author says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me and answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow, and I wither away like grass. Doesn't that just put you in the Christmas spirit? This is what we would call a psalm of lament, at least how it starts out. And while it may seem strange to us that in a book that contains worship to our Creator, there are songs that focus on the destitute nature of what we live in, let's not forget, some of the most well-known and famous songs that we hold to as people are songs that are lamenting songs. Some of the best works of art that have ever come out come from people who are in a place of reflecting on heartache and heartbreak, or facing the loss of a loved one, or just looking into the world and seeing the consequences of sin upon creation itself. For our author here, he is in a space of lamenting because, as verse 11 sums up in Psalm 102, his days are like not just an evening, but an evening shadow. They're so temporary. Think of how many days have passed just in your lifespan alone. That's how short he realizes his time is on this earth. And he withers away like grass. And if you try to keep grass alive in the Antelope Valley, you know how temporary that is. And I imagine there are many people here who in the quiets of their mind, the backs of their mind, has spent a lot of time reflecting on how fast, and might we even say cruel, the passage of time really is. There's that phrase that goes around where, you know, you don't realize the good old days are the good old days until they're gone. And though it's kind of a cliche phrase, I think that many of us can have some honest resonation with that feeling. That we realize a lot of the best moments in our life were so quick and we never really stopped to appreciate them. Maybe we wonder if we'll ever get them back and the emotions we had with those days. Those who are parents, maybe even grandparents, I'm sure I would not have to guess to know that many of you have thought to yourself how quickly the time of between your child's birth and your child's growth has already come. You know, I recently became a father to a newborn. He is almost 3 months old, and I swear to you, I was in the hospital 2 days ago. Also, we brought in a son in his a few years ago who was, you know, he was already basically a teenager when he came into our home. But I feel like his time has already passed and his graduation is now very regular in our conversations. And I, again, can't even remember like when that happened. Time moves so fast. And maybe we remember those days when our health was not even a second thought to us. I just, again, to use myself as my own example here, I remember the days when in high school and college when it wasn't even a consideration. Of course, I'm going to eat an entire pizza the night before I have a big test. I'll wake up and it'll be nothing to me. And now I'm in the spot to where I have to make a deal with the devil, basically, to consider myself to eat junk food before I preach the next day, because if I do, I'm making a sacrifice to my well-being. I'm sure many of you have more serious stories than that to remember when their health was much better than it was once was. Many of us can resonate with this type of psalm. And maybe the time around Christmas even heightens that reflection. But the psalm does not end in verse 11. You know, we have not come to that citation that our author in Hebrews makes. We come to that in verse 12. And remembering the destitute place our psalmist was in verse 12, he brings that contrast. He says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So we see the contrast the author brings in with that introduction in those four verses. Skip down to verse 25 in Psalm 102. You'll read the citation when he says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They perish, but you remain. They wear out like a garment, but you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." So as we reflect on this citation that we see in Hebrews 1, as we think about the context of where it comes from in Psalm 102, I have a couple of lessons from this psalm that I think are good for us to remember, especially in this time of reflection, in the time of the holiday season. The purpose of Psalm 102, first and foremost, is to remind us of our frailty. And we might think automatically we don't need to be reminded of that. But we might be surprised how natural it is for us to take pride in ourselves and to only see ourselves as the end game for our existence. And in contrast to our frailty, our second reminder, our second purpose of Psalm 102 is that it reminds us of God's steadfast character. His steadfast character and power. That is the contrast that we have in this psalm of lament that quickly turns into a psalm of praise. And thirdly, maybe the most important reason for Psalm 102 is to give us a place for hope. We see very quickly the psalmist realizes the place for hope cannot be in our own accomplishments, our own lives, because those pass away as quickly as an evening shadow. The place for hope has to be the one who endures forever, the one who will roll up the world like it was a used rag. It's a very interesting note about Psalm 102 is when you read it in its own context, you see that this is something the psalmist is saying about the Lord God himself. But in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, we see that the way the author uses this passage is the way that the Lord describes his only begotten Son. Meaning that while the use in Psalm 102 itself is talking about the Lord God, the use in the context of Hebrews 1 is the Lord God speaking to his son, Christ. And I would actually, I hope she's okay. I would actually wager to say that Psalm 102 in its full context can really apply to Christ because Christ himself knew what it was to be a man, to be a human. Christ himself knew what it was to have his life cut short. He knows fully that the days of humanity are like a passing evening shadow. But despite all that, he lived fully in appreciation for who the Lord God was and for the kingdom that endures forever. So in its fullest sense, Christ knows what it is to embrace human frailty. Now, when I say that, don't take that as me saying that he is somehow weak as we are ourselves, right? Christ was never weak in that he gave in to temptation to sin. He was never weak that he lost his divinity somehow when he became born as a man. But he embraced human frailty in that he fully experienced the natural human weaknesses that we possess. He hungered. He thirsted. And though when he ate and he drank, he was filled when those things happened, he himself realized that hunger and thirst come back very quickly, a constant reminder of weaknesses. He himself felt pain when he was tortured. He himself knew the fear of death. Because if you remember, in the garden, he asked the Lord that this cup would pass from him. That was not a moment of him doubting the purposes of his Father, but it was a moment when he realized fully that human fear of what death is. He understood what it was to have death as our greatest enemy. But while he experienced that human frailty, we can't forget also that the Lord speaks of Christ as the one who rules over his eternal kingdom. Meaning that while Christ experienced some human weaknesses, he never lost who he truly was as the only begotten Son of God. He is enthroned, and he is enthroned forever. He lives forever while the world passes away. And him living forever while the world passes away before him is meant to be a hopeful thing for us. You know, many times in books or movies, immortality is always portrayed as a type of curse somebody has to endure, right? How many times have you read stories about vampires, for example, who always brood and talk about how nobody actually wants to live forever because you have to see so many things pass before you and loved ones get lost over and over again? Immortality is always portrayed as a curse, which might be true if you were not the Son of God who was promised the greatest thing he could receive, which was his people. He endures forever over his kingdom. So because of how perfect of a Savior Christ is, and as a perfect Savior, which I have for your notes, Christ knows human frailty and divine glory in a perfect way. Again, not frailty in the sense that he was weak, but frail in the sense that he understands fully what it is to be human. And that is part of what makes him a perfectly communicable and incommunicable Savior. And then we have one more Old Testament reference that our author brings forth to us. As we come back to Hebrews 1 here, in Hebrews verse 13, he brings up our author again, you know, to which of the angels has he ever said this, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That reference comes from the most referenced psalm in the New Testament. That is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is what you would call the chief, the greatest of the messianic psalms, the psalms about the Messiah. And in this psalm, we see here a picture of not just the suffering of Christ, but of the future glory of Christ after his suffering. And what our author shows really is the whole story of Christ, the major events of his life, These were foretold from long before his time on this earth. Not just that he would die, but that he would rise again. And not just that he would rise again, but that he would rule over what God had promised him. So for your notes here, our author makes very clear that the suffering, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ are shown in the Old Testament. And as we get pictures of, you know, what the glory of God looks like, what awaits those who follow him in the book of Revelation. Like, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, we get pictures and glimpses of what this looks like. We see throne rooms, glories of splendor, and we do see pictures of angels and servants of the Lord there. But the vision is not meant to stop at looking at the angels, because the angels themselves are looking at somebody else. They are all looking to and worshiping the one who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain, which is Christ. And that is why our author makes this final point about angels there. Which of the angels has he ever said that they would conquer their enemies and make them their footstool? And though, as we mentioned before, while Christ, he sits at the glory, at the right hand of God, and though he sits there, he is not an inactive Lord there. He's not somebody who delegates everything to somebody else. I mean, you think about the book of Acts when we went through that. We start that book off with the story of the ascension of Christ. But as we went through it, did we ever acknowledge that, okay, yeah, this is where Christ stops doing things. This is where Jesus becomes irrelevant. No, how many moments did we see post-ascension the active work of Christ? We saw him show the martyr Stephen what awaited him in his most dire hour. We saw him personally confront Saul of Damascus on his Saul on his way to Damascus to persecute his church. We saw him give directions specifically to Paul and to Barnabas to where they had to go for the sake of the spread of the gospel. The point being here, in the same book where we see the historical account of the ascension, we still see how active Christ is in the lives of his people. And as, you know, any child would say, an active parent, an active leader over them communicates so much care. So for us as followers of the Lord, how much care should we appreciate that our Savior is still active for us? And part of the reason that Christ is able to be active for us is because he still has angels serving him. In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, we see again a bigger picture of what angels do. Our author tells us through a question, are they not all ministering spirits that are out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So these angels are one of the means by which Christ comforts and protects his people. Now, how they actually do that, how that happens, will remain mostly a mystery to us. In our time of communion last week, Daryl has spoken about the fact that there is no harm in pondering what angels do behind us. There's no harm in pondering what kind of battles they might fight for us that we never know about, what kind of words of encouragement might be given that we don't know about. But ultimately, as we know, they long themselves and ponder what it is to be a saved creature bought by the blood of Christ. And their purpose is to save and serve those who are destined to be saved. That is the purpose and right perspective of angels. It's not to glory in them and to worship them themselves. It's to understand that they serve the same Lord that you serve if you are in Christ. Really, the nature of what angels are, as a half of your notes here, is that they, the true nature of angels, they remind us that Christ still actively cares for us. So in those moments where we are naturally curious, we naturally ponder just who angels are and what they do and what they look like and what they sound like even, as we think about the role they play in the birth story of Christ, let's never forget that ultimately what they do is they remind us that Christ is still an active Lord. He still takes an active care in the lives of his people. And as we begin to come to an end of our time in Hebrews chapter 1, I do want to go back to verse 13 there and to spend a little bit of time thinking about the fact that Christ currently, at the right hand of his Father, has a foothold over his enemies. This is an appropriate time to think and naturally ask, who are the enemies of Christ? And Scripture gives us pretty clear descriptions of who the enemies of Christ are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Then comes the end when he delivers, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For he reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And if you're a Harry Potter fan, you know that line very well. So ultimately, the enemies of the Lord, as we just read, they consist in the powers of this world, the powers that are guided in some way by forces of darkness. We know that, you know, Satan himself, he is the adversary in all of his followers. The greatest and final enemy that is destroyed is death. Those are the enemies of Christ. And what's interesting is if you see the Gospels, the stories of Christ himself, you will see fully what is meant by that prophecy in Psalm 110, that he does completely put those enemies under his feet. He exposes the enemy of sin for what it is. And maybe more importantly, he exposes the hypocrisy that protects it. He shows power over the forces of darkness, but his control over the demons that would possess the people around him. And even the demons and servants of Satan themselves, when they were in the presence of Christ, they knew who he was. We think about the worldly powers that are opposed to Christ. He humbled many of them, like Pontius Pilate. But he didn't just humble them. Many of them came to see who he was. We think of some of the centurion leaders who, through their faith, by their children being healed, saw Christ for who he was. And we do not need to spend a lot of time talking about the enemy of death, because hopefully you fully know now how Christ has defeated that final enemy. So our passage makes the point very clear, a point from Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We come to the end of our Old Testament picture of who Christ is. Hopefully we've seen the lessons about why he is so much more worthy to celebrate than anything else in this passing and temporary world. but want to give a few final lessons and pictures of who Christ is set to be for us. For one, as our eternal Savior, the hope he gives outlasts every affliction. So in those moments of lament, when we lament the time that has passed, we maybe lament the regret of the things that we did and did not do, we remember the greater hope of the kingdom of Christ endures forever, and your place in his family endures forever. Secondly, as our powerful Savior, his gospel defeats any opponent that hinders us. He's placed his enemies under his feet. Basically, the enemies of Christ have now, to him, become an ottoman that you can buy at Ashley's Furniture. They're nothing to him. Which tells us that the afflictions we face, the enemies we face, because we still face those battles with worldly powers, we still face those battles with our own sin, and we still face the battle of the uncertainty and fear of what death might actually bring us. But we remember that his gospel defeats all those enemies. We can have a confidence as someone who rests their feet on the chair above those enemies. And as our unchangeable Savior, his love persists with us through every season. As our unchangeable Savior, his love persists with us through every season. Meaning in times where maybe we do fully appreciate and marvel at the glory of Christ, maybe at times around the Christmases and the Easters, obviously Christ's love persists with us then. In the times when we face the frailty of our own weakness, his love still persists then. In the times when we lament, like the author of our psalm did, we lament how much things have changed. His love still persists even then. So we see here, hopefully, as Hebrews 1 has made clear, a very capable Savior. And this Savior is able to meet anyone where they are at and where they are needed. If there is someone who needs forgiveness, someone who needs pardon, the Savior is there. If there's someone who needs wisdom, direction, and purpose in the life they have here, the Savior is there. If there's somebody who needs newness, a new life, a new way forward, the Savior is there. And if there's somebody who needs courage in the face of challenge and even defeat, the Savior is there. So make no mistake, the Savior who came to embrace human frailty knows everything of what you need. And that is the greatest gift anybody could give at any season. At this moment, we'll invite our worship team to come up, along with the ushers, to pass out communion as we celebrate communion on the celebration of Christ's birth. And we pray that if you have not yet met this Savior, I promise you, he will meet you with everything that is needed.